Now, you will notice I have entitled Lesson 24, Jacob's Reconciliation with Esau, which kind of gives away the two chapters, right? But that's okay. I was hoping you caught that, that there's really a reconciliation that's going to take place. But before it can, there's some detail that goes into this situation, and I want you to see that. One of the things we didn't talk about last week, and I didn't put a question about it exactly, is the first two verses of chapter 32. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, or Mahanaim. And I passed over that in the questions because I want to use it as the jumping off point for this lecture. Okay. We know from the previous lessons that Jacob has been over in Mesopotamia. He's been over in what the Bible calls Paddan Aram, which is simply another name for the lower Mesopotamian valley. He's been over there working under Laban for the last 14 years, at least. Okay, he waited that long at least for Rachel, so it's probably a few more years. Nonetheless, he's been over there for a couple of decades working for this man. He was sent here. Remember, he was sent here specifically by his mother. And he was sent here in order to escape the possible repercussions that Esau might bring upon him for the fact that Esau was very upset that he didn't get the blessing from Isaac, and Jacob basically stole it from him. So he has decided now it's time to come back. Okay? It's time to go back to the land that he's supposed to be in. Okay? He's supposed to be in Canaan. And so now as he begins to set off, he's on his way, right? Verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren, his daughters, and blessed them. Laban departed and returned home. So now Laban and Jacob have separated. And the very next verse that Moses puts in is this whole idea of the angels of God meeting with Jacob. Okay. That would seem to be key to understanding what's going on in 32 and 33 as he's returning. Okay. Because basically the entirety of 32 and 33 is Jacob's travels back to Canaan. By the time you get to the end of 33, he's back in Canaan and settled. Okay, so these two chapters are the journey. And the basic part of this journey, of course, is how he's going to deal with Esau when he comes back. That was the leading issue for why he left in the first place, remember. So, therefore, it becomes the obvious issue as he's coming back. It's been two decades, but nonetheless, Jacob does not know where his brother is at in regards to, you know, how he's dealt with that issue over the last two decades. So what we have here, I think, is an initial meeting of the angels of the Lord who come out to him. And what do angels, now notice in this case, it speaks of angels in the plural. So we're not speaking here probably of an actual theophany. All right, because it's plural, it's more likely to be messengers sent by God. Remember, we see the same thing when Lot's in Sodom. Remember, there's angels that are with a third individual who then leaves the group, but the angels continue on and go into Sodom. Okay, so we surmised at the time that those are angelic messengers sent by God, some sort of support. Okay, so it seems to me, as I look at this, and I've read a couple of different commentaries on this and gotten a couple of different perspectives, but I think, for me, I would interpret this as God sending a couple of messengers to console him as he now begins to go on this journey to head back to Canaan with the potential trouble that awaits him in that place. It's almost, to me, I look at it this way, it's almost as though God comes along and says, go back. It's going to be all right. I'm going to be with you. You're going to make it through this. Okay? And I think the implication is rely on me. Don't rely on yourself. I'm going to handle this for you, but you go back. So that's kind of the message. Now, I realize he calls the place, this is God's camp, but it doesn't have to mean in this context that God actually met him here. We'll get that in a minute. But here it's a sense of I've met with God in the sense that he sent messengers to me so that I might be encouraged and ready to go. Notice Moses doesn't give us anything else He doesn't tell us what the angel's message was. He doesn't tell what the intention of it was. He just kind of slips it in there. So I think from the context, the only thing I can come up with is the idea that this is a meeting designed specifically to encourage him as he goes back. Okay? Which then, now, Jacob turns around, and here's the great irony of verse 3. Jacob sends messengers. See it? So God sends messengers, and then he turns around and sends messengers. Now, I don't know if there's any connection to that or not, or if that's just simply the way it goes, but the idea that I get from this now is that, okay, now it's time for Jacob to actually have to deal with the situation. And we know from this text that there's a fear that Jacob has of his brother. We looked at this in the first question. There's a number of things that clearly demonstrate that he is afraid of his brother. He sends messengers and indicates that what he has achieved to find favor in Esau's sight. When Esau says, "He's coming to meet Jacob," Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. Okay, you can't get more obvious there that he's struggling with this reality, verses 6 and 7. Jacob assumes that Esau will attack the camp, verse 8. Jacob turns to God and prays, verses 9 to 12. That would seem to indicate that he's worried about what his brother's going to do. And he sends a gift to Esau to assuage him, starting in verse 13. And then he himself stays at the rear of the caravan for protection, again, in 16 and following. So there's a whole lot of clues in these verses, starting in verse 3 and going down to verse 21, that he is, in fact, afraid of what's going to happen. He doesn't know how his brother's going to react. He doesn't know what he needs to do. But he knows he needs to go back. So he's on a collision course, if you will, going from where he's at back into Canaan. So he makes his travels. And you remember that this would require him to travel across the Fertile Crescent. So he would have to travel up along the Euphrates, over the top in Syria, and then back down into Canaan. He's not going to be able to cut across the desert in between. That would be too perilous for him to do. So he's probably making this large circuitous journey. The same journey that Abraham made, the same journey that Abraham's servant made in chasing down Isaac's wife. Same basic journey.
Like 500 miles or something?
Yeah, it's roughly 500 miles, I think we figured. So, now the question is does Jacob feel guilt in this matter as related to the reality of his brother? I think so. I think Jacob knows that Esau's anger against him is partially justified. He has conned his brother out of his birthright, first of all, and then turned around and cheated his brother out of the blessing. Although one could make the argument very nicely that the blessing goes with the birthright, and so he's not really cheating anything. Isaac failed to give the blessing where it was supposed to go, and so Jacob had to use the techniques that his mother put before him in order to get it. But nonetheless, Esau doesn't feel that way, right? Esau feels like he got cheated out of the deal.
Esau's tough.
Yeah, that's correct. Okay. So even if Esau wasn't qualified to get the blessing, nevertheless, Jacob knows that he has used trickery to gain the upper hand and to get both the birthright and the blessing. So he knows going back that his brother is very possibly still upset with him. And so he begins to do what he needs to do in order to deal with this issue. Now, I would argue, and I went back and I thought a lot about what Jared brought up last week, okay, because you piqued my curiosity here, all right? I went back and reread this chapter and spent some time this week thinking about it, and I think I have to agree with Jared on this point.
You won't be watching Parks.
You won't be on the high note.
The question that we raised last week and that Jared found exception to is this. Is Jacob a different man coming back into the situation? The answer is probably not, given the fact that he tries to bribe his brother with a massive gift of animal, well, of livestock.
And that's been tricked.
Correct. So it seems as though Jacob still possesses the older nature of, I know what it means to be tricked, I know what it means to trick, and I don't know how to deal with my brother, but I'm going to bribe him in this matter. What I speculated was, Jacob now is different just by virtue of having been under Laban all those years and having himself been tricked. But all the evidence in rereading 32 to down to verse 21 seems to me to imply that this man really hasn't changed all that much.
And he may even know his brother's weakness.
Well, he may think he knows his brother's weakness, in that he may say, if I can give this guy a big enough bribe, maybe I can buy him off. And I think that's where he's going here.
He don't want to get hurt.
You haven't seen him in such a while.
Well, yeah, I haven't seen you in 20 years, and I don't know if you're still angry, and I've... Okay, here's why I changed my mind. Look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob. Remember, he sent messengers off to Esau in the previous verses to say, I'm coming back, I've been with Laban, and I have lots of animals, and I want to find favor in your sight. Now, notice what happens. The messengers returned and said, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. What would that message be? But here's how he responds almost immediately. He was greatly afraid and distressed. So he goes about, at that point, dividing the people, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. So I'm going to do what I can to try to prevent the attack. Okay. He then turns and prays, which I don't think solves the problem, which is where we had our disagreement.
Yeah. And that's where I got it from, is... What he did first was try to take
right.
care of himself.
Right.
Then he prayed.
But I don't think he changed even after his prayer. Because if you look at it, the way he does this, he takes all these animals and he begins to divide them up into different droves. The ESV uses droves. I don't know what your translation uses. But basically groups, okay? And he begins to send them out one after another. He doesn't go himself. He sends these bribes out, these little mini bribes out, and he sends them into the territory, and he's sending them along, and he's staying in the back. So he's not actually going to confront his brother directly. See, my argument last week was, and this is where I think I was wrong, I was under the impression that after he came out of the prayer, Jacob then turned around and said, okay, thank you, God, I'm ready, I'll go, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. I think he actually comes back and he still tries to figure out a way to somehow assuage his brother through the bribe in the hope that he gets there. You know, verse 19, he likewise instructed the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.
He's a coward.
He's still acting the coward.
Yeah.
So in some ways,
I'm not gonna confront him.
Yeah.
And I can always if I see that this isn't a good thing.
I'm out of here.
Yeah. I can still head back.
He gives himself out.
Yeah.
So I got thrown under the bus.
Yeah. Now remember, I talked about the geography of this territory. Remember, Esau is in the place that will eventually be known as Edom. By the way, when there's references to Edom here, it's probably anachronistic. In other words, it was inserted later by a scribe who knows that Esau is actually going to eventually be in Edom, but it's not really there. Moses doesn't have, Edom doesn't exist yet. At the point that Esau and Jacob are having their, you know, tete-a-tete here. So Moses puts it back in. But nonetheless, we know where that is then. It's in Seir, which is a high, craggy, mountainous territory. So there are low passes through which you would drive animals and which you yourself would travel through. And the Edomites were well known for sitting up in the caves and picking you off. Okay, that's the whole way that they protected themselves was that methodology. And so he knows this. That's why he's driving these animals through these various passes in the hopes that they get through to Esau and Esau, you know, gets appeased by the whole thing. There's another reason I've changed my mind on this. And that is this. It gives the wrestling story much more validity. It gives the wrestling story validity, especially if I compare it back to verses 1 and 2. in verses 1 and 2, God sends messengers. And I think the point of those messengers is, it's going to be okay, go ahead, I'm going to go before you, you just take your family and go back to that place, and Esau will be dealt with. Jacob's response is to try to solve the problem with his brother using this methodology, okay? And by the time you get to the end of verse 20, by the time you get to verse 21, it isn't resolved yet. Jacob is still trying to figure out how to do it himself. And there's this sense in which Jacob is still not listening to the Lord's messengers coming to him. It's okay, I'm going to take care of this. You go back to Canaan. I'm going to deal with your brother. Now, we know, don't we, that God must have done something with Esau along the way because he welcomes him back. So my inclination is to believe that in verses 1 and 2, what God is really telling him is, you go back, I'll take care of Esau. But Jacob doesn't believe that, or doesn't act like he believes that. He still seems to be a man who is trying to figure out, from a purely human point of view, how to solve his own problems.
Yeah. To preserve, and in one regard...
Well, to save his own skin, yeah.
Not only his own skin, but even later it talks about how he split up the kid.
Yeah, right, all of that sort of thing.
You know, he's trying to preserve...
Although I do think that changes after the wrestling match.
Okay.
Does,
yeah.
I think it does. That was one of the things I had to ask myself. Was, okay, if it's the same old Jacob prior to the wrestling match, then is it the same old Jacob after the wrestling match? And I don't think it is.
No.
Okay, I think the difference is not in the prayer, is where I put it before, but in the wrestling match. God comes to him. Okay, that leads us then to the wrestling match then, starting in verse 22. Now, I am confident of this based on the Hosea reference, Hosea 12 reference, that this is the second person of the Trinity showing up in a theophonic form, coming and having some sort of engagement with Jacob. Now, as we discussed last week, it's hard for us to know exactly how this engagement occurred. It was not entirely physical, but yet it wasn't lacking in a physical sense. There was a sense of wrestling both, you could say, spiritually, emotionally, potentially intellectually, and so forth in this engagement, along with a physical sense as well. I mean, we know he was limp or maimed, right? So he had some sort of physical action took place with him. It says that he grasped onto him and held him. And I'm inclined to read that in the more literal sense of he took a hold of him and held on to him and said, I won't let you go. And the man says, let me go. It's daylight. It's time for me to go. And he won't let him go. He wants a blessing from him. So it appears to me that Jacob, that based on what Hosea writes and what is written here, that the one is that he wrestled with God, a theophany of God himself, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity in some sort of visible, manifested form. Not an incarnation, okay? Let's be clear about that. This is not the Son of God entering into and robing himself in flesh, where he became a man. It's not that. It's some sort of other kind of appearance. And Moses doesn't attempt to explain it. Maybe he can't. Maybe there's no way for him to explain it. All he can do is say, God himself broke into time and space and did something in the space. Now, the theophanies that are listed in the Old Testament have, most of them, have a physical component to them. If you look closely at the various theophanies, there's actions on the part of the appearance of this person in affecting things in time and space. So there's physical changes that take place by virtue of this theophany happening. So it's not just a spiritual appearance, like a mist or a ghost or a spirit of some sort appearing. There's something more than that. This particular appearance is such that the one who appears is able to affect physical things in time and space. Yet at the same time, it's not a full-blown incarnation whereby God actually enters into human flesh, takes on human flesh, and becomes in all ways human as we are. So there's some part physical, but not totally in the sense of completely human.
Is it the resurrected body?
No, I don't think so. No. I think that would also be anachronistic.
Kind of that same, because he prayed and did different things, and he could touch the...
Right, but he possessed a physical body in the sense that he was indistinguishable as human. This, I don't think, is that way. I don't have... There's no... I don't think there's a way to put into words exactly what it is that is appearing here. At least not from our experience. Especially after the coming of Christ, because there are no more theophanies, by the way, after the coming of Christ. So the second person of the Trinity in some way enters into his creation to participate in that creation in some way, in a human form, because he's called a man, and yet at the same time is not fully incarnated. He's not born of a woman and actually robed entirely in flesh. So he's not the God-man at this point. He is God in the form of a man.
What about whenever Moses saw, you know, he said he wanted to see God's face.
Mm-hmm.
And God, you know, that was a theophany where it was a physical man. You know, he showed him his backside. Is that?
But again, that would be another theophany. So it's simply another appearance in similar ways. No. What's his mistake?
Jesus was not born at this point.
Correct. So, again, it's anachronistic to call him Jesus.
Okay, sorry. The second person of the God.
There you go. That's better. Okay, there you go. Jesus doesn't come until a specific point in physical time.
Until
we had that discussion last week. That's right. We dealt with that particular problem.
Which is a very... I mean, but is that the same type of entity?
I think so.
Same, yeah. I could see that.
We were speculating even about, you know, what form or which person was... in the burning bush, because it wasn't human. Okay, it was a burning bush. So,
but the bush wasn't consumed.
But the bush wasn't consumed, which implies that the flame wasn't actually burning the bush. It was simply somehow engaged in the bush. And we speculated, remember from last, we speculated from last week that that may be the third person of the Trinity, who appears, for example, as tongues of fire in other places, and may have appeared here to speak on behalf of the Godhead to Moses. I don't know. Again, you know, the scripture doesn't lay that out for us. That's all speculation. It's a sanctified speculation, but it's just speculation. What we do know here is that there's some sort of physical contact between the two, which causes Jacob to have to deal with this. It says that and a man wrestled. Well, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So for that entire night, this event took place. Somehow Jacob was in some sort of tussle, for lack of a better word, with this person. It's clearly not just a man. It clearly has to be someone more than that, because later on he speaks about the fact that you've striven with God when he changes his name, verse 28. So this is not just a man. It's not just some guy that shows up. It's not Esau. It's important to remember as well. It's not Esau. It's not a human. It's a divine person who comes to do this wrestling. But what would be the point of it? What's the point of this event? Why would God, at this particular point, now that Jacob is on his way back, and you'll notice that he's, according to verse 22, he's near the ford of the Jabbok, which is a river, and he sends his kids over to the other side. He sends his wife and his kids over to the other side. So he's left alone on this side of that river. So he sends them across the stream. Maybe he figures, I'll send them over there, and if Esau comes and attacks me, my wife and children will be on the other side of the river, and they'll be protected. So we're kind of in that same genre of him thinking, how do I, you know, protect them? What do I do? And now this, he's left alone, and this man comes and wrestles with him.
He's still not on board. He's still got a little doubt.
Right. That's what I'm thinking. There's some way that God needs to come.
I'm looking for the exit plan. I mean, I've sent everything I have. I'm still waiting for my brother, because I know my brother's coming.
Right.
He's
I'm terrified of my brother. It's obvious.
Right. So I think God realizes that he's ready to exit stage left and saying,
Well,
I'm not
inclined to think that, because look, we got a covenant promise that's standing over Jacob that's not going anywhere.
Yeah,
okay,
trying to figure out a
and
way
we can't forget that. Okay, this is the covenant promise over Jacob that Jacob is going to inherit this land. In fact, you remember the covenants that were given to Jacob were identical to the covenants given to both Isaac and Abraham before him. This land is yours. Your descendants will be as numerous to the seashore. All these same words are used for Jacob. So this is God not abandoning him. I think quite the opposite. I think this is God engaging him.
I think Jacob is still looking for an out, or looking for a way. Like,
are you saying that Jacob's looking ready to run, basically cut ties and run because he's scared?
Right, he's scared.
And basically, he's saying, "Look, I'm gonna make you. You ain't gonna run. Watch."
But again, I'm not so sure that Jacob wants to run here, though, because he's trying to get back. I mean, he's obviously, Jabbok, by the way, is in the midst of Canaan. Okay, so it's in the promised land. So he's already made it back to the promised land. He hasn't met up with his brother yet, but he's back in the territory. So
he's protecting his family for the blessing. He sends them away, splits them up so that they're, you know, he's trying to.
But there's the thing. Is it possible that the way that God is viewing Jacob's approach to all of this is that Jacob is approaching this from the perspective of, how do I get back to this land and solve all these problems and get back in good graces with my brother and get back into a safety and these sorts of things? And God is like, look, you are not going to be able to do this on your own. You need to be broken.
Mm-hmm.
I think the whole maiming of his hip thing is this idea of him being broken.
Always remember.
You will have a constant pain in your joint because I am going to wrestle with you. I'm going to break you. I'm going to break you down. I'm going to tear you down so that I can rebuild you back up. Up until now, you have been using your own abilities mostly. I mean, there have been a couple of cases when God has been involved. Obviously, the methodology he used for producing a new flock once Laban tricked him clearly was supernatural in some sense. So God's not abandoned him. But there's this sense in which Jacob seems to be a man who, by definition, even from his very nature, is a man who continues to pursue his life without actually trusting in what God has promised him. In this particular situation, he looks directly into what might happen with Esau. He's going, I don't know how to solve this. The best I can do is just to, you know, break everything up and try to bribe him and hope that I can get back in and maybe it'll work out. And God's got to come along and change the man. And probably the biggest evidence to that, to me, is his name change.
Mm-hmm.
His name change. Jacob gets wrestled to the ground, and God says, okay, you've wrestled with God. Now I'm going to change your name. You're going to go from being someone who strives to being someone who strives with God.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who walks with God. So I'm going to make you into the head of a nation. I'm not just going to let you continue down the path you're going to go, because if you continue down the path you go, you might not actually become that nation. Well, I think that might be it. The blessing is, I'm going to do something for you that you desperately need done. There's a brokenness that needs to occur here. So
it's almost like Jacob. Yeah, I had a couple passages where it talked about he was. I never thought he was a strong guy. I thought he was a weak guy. But I had a couple of passages here where it talked about him rolling away the stone, and maybe he was a manly man. Maybe he was pretty strong. And maybe he was the kind of guy that could figure it out and made it happen.
He may have been a weakling when he was with his mom, but I think 20 years under Laban probably toughened him up.
Yep.
Quite a bit. I mean, look at how much work he did in that place for all those years. It's very possible that he was, in fact, now relying more on his own strength than he was. And so God has to intervene here. Maybe there's a pride element here, too. A sense in which Jacob thought more highly of himself than he ought to. And God says, look, I can't let you be like that. I've got to break you down. I mean, the fact is that Jacob's life is filled with a great deal of pride. If you look at the way he dealt with Laban, the way he dealt with Esau, his whole life is a sense of, I can do this. I'm special.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I got the blessing, right? I got the birthright. I'm special.
I worked it out.
God came to me and made a covenant with me. it's hard to read from this text exactly who this Jacob really is, isn't it? It's hard to really tell who this Jacob is. But what we can know is this. God said, I'm intervening. Directly, physically, I'm getting into this. We're going to go at this. So something causes God to engage. And I think what causes God to engage is that Jacob needs to be broken down and rebuilt. Well, I have to break you.
He makes him more vulnerable, obviously, to Esau at that point to say that not only can you not do this, you're going to have to rely on me to do this.
Yep.
Not only am I breaking down mentally, I'm breaking down physically to where you are vulnerable at this point.
But here's what changes, I think. If you look at chapter 33, verse 2 and 3. Well, to start at the beginning of the chapter. Jacob lifts up his eyes and look, and what does he see? Here comes Esau, and he's not coming alone. Okay? The 400 men are coming with him. You see a 400-man group coming, what do you assume? Well, same thing he assumed earlier, but notice the difference. In this case, he divides the children amongst Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. All right, so remember he had four women that sired his children, okay? So he puts the children with the various mothers. He puts them in the order that they were, the order of the children. So Reuben would be at the front with Leah and so on down the list. Okay. And then verse 3, he himself went on before them.
Mm-hmm. And that's the clue right there.
He doesn't go behind him.
That's right. He may end up.
He puts his family out in front. He says, I'm going to put my family out in the order that it belongs. I'm going to go out in front of him. I'm going to meet this Esau. I'm going to meet his 400 men.
Okay, so
that's different.
In this case of Jarvis versus Lyles, are we saying then that verse 3 is probably when I'm still looking for the change?
I think it is.
I think the change happened when he wouldn't let him go.
Right.
That's the first indication that he is.
I think so.
Submitting.
Yep.
Thing.
Yep.
My gig is up.
What about when he wouldn't let him go?
Well, I think that's all part of the point. That's my point. When you look at verses 22. To 32 of 32, the wrestling match, mm-hmm. the whole of it is designed for a purpose, and God wins, okay? Because God's not going to be beaten in the wrestling match. I know it says that he could not prevail against Jacob. I don't think he's trying to destroy him. I think he's trying to accomplish something in him. So they're going to keep wrestling until Jacob breaks, until Jacob finally is willing to say, yes, Lord, I will bow before you. Yes, Lord, I will submit myself to your direction. Yes, Lord, I will not think of myself more highly than I ought. So I think the entire wrestling match, seeing God face to face and surviving it, puts Jacob in a new position of now saying, you know what, I'm going to go meet my brother face to face. I'm going to meet him head on. I'm not going to hide behind an army. I'm not going to hide behind. I'm going to put my wife and kids right up in front. I'm going to walk right out in front of them. I'm going to walk right up to Esau, come what may.
Well, if you can wrestle God, you can probably handle.
Good point. That's exactly right.
I have seen God face to face.
I have seen and I have lived.
My life has been delivered.
Because look, nobody meets God face to face and survives.
Even in that, in verse 32, it says, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the lion.
Yes, the sinew,
It impacted them greatly.
Well, I think Moses there is simply explaining why it is that your custom is you don't eat that piece.
Right.
Now you know why.
Because it impacted them so much that they remember
it. It went on from generation to generation. That's correct. Something happened to Jacob, and I think the limp was a constant reminder that this Jacob needed to be broken. He could not continue on the path that he was going. The only real difference between Jared and I, and this isn't a battle, Jared's always going to win in these matters, but it's the fact is I put that change back at the prayer, and that was premature. I think after his prayer, he prayed. I think in many ways he prayed in somewhat a sense of, you know, resignation almost. And so like, God, would you save me from this? And then he went about trying to still solve the problem on his own.
Yeah.
Okay. It's when you get to the wrestling match then that you see the real change take place in the man. Mm-hmm. Now.
But isn't that the, I mean, parallels, basically. When you've tried to do it your way.
Yep.
Finally, you go to, I'm speaking of me here. Mm-hmm. Finally, you go to God and go, God, I don't know what to do. I want to do it your way. I don't know what your way is. But God, I'm here, and let's do it your way. And a lot of times, it looks nothing like your way, and it's painful.
And that's exactly the point of this, isn't it? The fact of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus is a wrestling match. The gospel of Christ is the message of God saying, this one belongs to me, and I'm going to bring him to myself. I'm going to wrestle that heart of stone out of him and put in a heart of flesh. God has to intervene in order for someone to believe, to repent and believe, right? I mean, we believe in our understanding of Scripture from a Reformed perspective that God must take the initiative. He must act against the nature of the man, because the nature of the man is to rebel against God. It's not to embrace. It's to run off. It is to shake your fist at heaven and say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want.
Like we see with Pharaoh.
Well, I mean, like we see with every man that's ever lived. Yeah. Like we see with Jacob, right, who is, I'm going to do this my way. But God says, no, this is going to be me intervening and wrestling you to the ground and taking out that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And then the Christian life is going to be a constant wrestling match for the rest of our existence. And we're talking about this morning in Romans.
Yep.
We must wrestle with our own fleshly nature every day. Mm-hmm. Now, I would argue that the Spirit of God is the one who does the wrestling within us to wrestle our nature into the image of Christ.
And he holds us so fast that we say,
I will not let you go. Yeah. And my name is Christ. Now, we know his name in this case, but it's the same person who sends his Spirit now to wrestle with us and wrestle that heart of stone out of us. But we have to continue to be broken. Again and again and again. Because the flesh continues to war against the Spirit. I mean, you look at Romans 7. What's the message? The message is this constant struggle of the flesh against the mind. The mind says, this is what I ought to do. The heart says, this is what I ought to do. And the flesh goes, yeah, but that chocolate chip cookie sure looks good. Right? It's got to be wrestled out of us. It's got to be beaten out of us. But that's conforming us to the image of Christ, right? Isn't that what we were predestined to be? And Paul said we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We were not predestined to be saved. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So God's purpose in justifying us is not just to get us to heaven. God's purpose is to then begin the process of molding us into the image of his Son. And to take a block of stone and turn it into a statue of David, you got to take a chisel and you got to take a hammer and you got to make some big blows on the rock. And sometimes those blows are not going to be easy. Mm-hmm. They're going to be painful, they're going to be difficult, they're going to be hard. But that's how you get through and how your faith grows and how you conform more and more to Christ. You know, how many times have I said this now? The modern gospel is all about Christians being happy. Just be happy. God wants you to be happy. No. I would utterly say that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God's not interested in your happiness. God's interested in your holiness. And what he wants is you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's going to do whatever it takes to get you there.
And what's so crazy?
And our problem is we fight against it, right? So it becomes more painful.
He's bowing, doing all this ceremonial bowing, and then his brother runs to meet him and kisses him.
Yeah.
That's the way Christ is. You know, we think we got to get all this stuff in line, and then he comes and he picks us up and he hugs us.
And that leads, I think, to this particular chapter, and you bring up an excellent point here. Look, how in the world did Esau change so dramatically in that period of time?
Only one way. He had a heart transplant.
Yeah.
Did he just mellow in his old age?
Not likely.
Well, he did. But is it possible? Is it likely? Is it probable here that this is the work of God in him?
Because he went after the fleshly stuff.
Well, sure.
The last time we see Esau, he's running after flesh.
Yeah. I'm going to kill you.
Well, I mean, he's I'm going to go live with...
That too, yeah.
I mean, all the things that were contrary to where he was raised.
No, that's changed.
I know, but he went after that.
Right.
I don't have the love of my brother. I don't have the things that...
But I find it hard to believe that in the intervening period of time between when Jacob split and Esau built a family, that somehow over that time he mellowed in his relationship to his brother. Unless God would have done something to make that happen. The hurt, I think, was far too deep that Esau felt in relation to his brother. Now, I'm not discounting the possibility that Esau changed, certainly, he did. There's no doubt of that. I mean, he runs and falls on his neck and kisses him and weeps, and you can almost see Jacob kind of like, I'm dead.
There he comes.
You know, and he's hugging his neck and going, what are you doing? You know, I don't understand. I mean, he's surprised by it. But God can use a number of ways, means we call them, right? Mm-hmm. To accomplish this task. Is it possible that God used time as well as family and growing up, you know, and just being away from Jacob for 20 years? All these kinds of things God can use to mellow the man out to the point when he sees his brother, he's actually happy to see his brother. Because I don't think there's any other way to read verse 4. He's happy to see him. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? He said, the children who God has graciously given your servant. So there's down in verse 6. What do you mean by all this company that I met? To find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. I don't want anything from you. I don't need anything from you. Why do I need anything from you? There's been a massive sea change in the man. And I think the only explanation for that is that God has intervened in Esau's life. Maybe not immediately or instantaneously, but incrementally, through time. God has used the means, whatever those means are, to get into a place now where Esau's like, you know what, I don't need to hate my brother. In fact, quite the opposite. I don't need to hate my brother. Quite the opposite. So he has a completely different attitude and a completely different way of dealing in this matter. So,
do you think it could have been instantaneous?
It could have been.
And immediate? Because, when I'm reading it, why else was he bringing the 400 guys? I mean, I'm
good question.
The prayer just right before the argument.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know that might be the movie version of, you know, but I mean...
That's true.
The prayer, the wrestle, he's bringing 400 guys, and then all of a sudden, he's hugging them. What were the 400 guys for? If it wasn't, you know...
Very possible. And it could have been, you're absolutely right, it could have been instantaneous. It could also have been that he brought the 400 men in order to be helpful to this man coming along. I don't know, it doesn't say. But you make an excellent point.
Or was he thinking the same thing that was
coming after him?
Yeah.
That's right, too.
Yeah. I mean, that's the other flipping around saying, he's going to come back in the land. It's his land.
Well, now he's coming, and I've seen him coming. I've heard him coming. Well, I know he's coming because he already sent messengers. Going back into 32.
So Esau's response might have just been shocked.
Jacob
was bowing to him, and he's like, oh, I'm going to, you know.
He's tricking
somebody. I'm going to go hug you now.
Jacob's being, who's right behind Jacob in the picture?
His family.
His wife and kids.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's no army there.
There's no one left.
There's... You know, some women and some children that are young at this point, probably. And so it's like, okay. So I guess I'm not worried about the man.
Who are these?
Yeah.
Or
so,
you know.
It could be instantaneous. It might not. I don't know.
He didn't even want the stuff he was trying to give him, which was a lot.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
He's like, I got my own.
I'm fine. I'm okay. Yeah. I don't need any of that.
Well, that also could change Esau's heart, too. He did all right, even though he didn't get the birthright. He's done okay.
Which takes us down to verse 12 of chapter 33. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. Okay, so we're ready to go now. Accept my blessing. Interesting, verse 11 is, I think, somewhat ironic. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt gracious with me. Please accept my blessing. You remember the one that I stole from you, from Isaac?
Yeah.
Here's another one coming back. Okay, so I'm, in a sense, you can almost hear in those words Jacob saying, yeah, you know, we were kids. There were a lot of stupid things that I did. Here. So now they're going to separate and go their separate ways. Okay. Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. They've been driven for a while, so they're going to need some pasture land. I'm going to need to do some stuff here. I'm going to need to settle for a bit. So you go ahead and go on, and I will lead on slowly, and I'll go to where I need. So Esau even suggests leaving some of the people who are with me, which seems to indicate that some of the 400 men had purpose other than just an army. What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So he goes back to Edom. So he follows back along the edge of the Jabbok, probably going back towards the Jordan, and then takes the lower route down into Edom, where Jacob has recently come from. Okay, and Jacob comes to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And he bought a piece of land there, which he named God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel, right? El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel. So it's like a double name in one place, okay? Now, I would confess, I think this is a terrific story of the concept of reconciliation, which is key to the gospel. Right? Reconciliation. In this case, between us and God, because we are estranged from God by virtue of our rebellion. And one of the central messages of the gospel is the idea that although we were estranged from God, He promises to destroy everything that is evil and to restore us to a place of reconciliation with Him. To make us back into what we were intended to be from the beginning. This is not a reconciliation is not the idea of us just getting along with God or becoming pals with God. Reconciliation is actually the restoration of what was at one time but has now been broken. To reconcile is to bring back together that which was broken at one time. Now, the doctrine of reconciliation from a biblical perspective extends out from what mankind was in Adam and then fell away from Adam and then were reconciled back to God, if you will, into the relationship that we had with God even before the fall. Although we're not established back into the position that we were before the fall, but the relationship has been restored back to what was there before. The doctrine of reconciliation is a central and key concept of the gospel, because we are broken from God. Just as Jacob and Esau were broken from one another, they needed reconciliation. And it wasn't just that they would come and kind of live in the same place and just get along. There was a sense in which the two men were reconciled. What they could be, or what they might have been at one time, was reconciled. Now, you could pretty much argue that Jacob and Esau had never been anything to one another, right? I mean, even from their birth, they were at odds with one another, even from the very beginning. And we could make the same argument. We've been at odds with God from the very beginning. From the very beginning of creation, we've been at odds with God. But Christ has come in order to reconcile that relationship, to bring us back into a place where we now have a true relationship with this God. And I want to use this term relationship for a moment. I actually corrected one of the Kaleo kids today on something that I thought they really needed to think about. There's one young lady was talking about how she goes out and she preaches. When she goes out to evangelize, she tells people about how they can have a personal relationship with God. And I I stopped her at that point. I said, we were talking about something else within that question. I said, I want you to think about something. The fact of the matter is that you won't find that phraseology anywhere in the New Testament. The idea of having a relationship with God. It's not in there. There's a lot of hints around relationship, but the relationship with God issue is the idea of us having been established into a relationship because God pursues a relationship with us in Christ. He came to bring to us a relationship. So the relationship in justification is established by virtue of God making a declaration over us that we are now in a relationship with Him. He now sees us no longer at war with Him, but in a reconciled relationship with Him. So if you're going to use the term having a relationship with God, you need to be sure that, first of all, that you understand what that means. Which means you have to preach, before you can preach relationship, you have to preach repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. Because the relationship doesn't just happen without some sort of reconciliation coming. And that reconciliation is created in us by virtue of repenting of our sin, I mean turning from our rebellion, and trusting in this Christ, embracing His righteousness as our own, because we don't possess one. So I think one of the problems with some of the language we use today is that we've become so cliched in the use of that language that we've lost the meaning of it in its original intention. So we need to go back and think about, what do I mean by having a relationship with God? What does it mean to have a relationship with God?
You've always had a relationship.
Well, right. We mean, of course, in this case, a positive relationship.
That's right.
But a positive relationship with God is not just us, you know, being pals with God. That's not a relationship with God.
Was she inferring that this is something that you can establish?
Of course. Or that you can have, quote unquote, you can have a relationship with God. But it's not really defined.
It's you-centered, and you it's all...
That's probably true, but I don't want to go quite that far with it. I don't want to argue that she's somehow making that case. I mean, she's trying to stay within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, which is that you need to believe in Christ, and, okay. But her problem is that she's never really defined the idea of what establishes the relationship in the first place. To go to someone and just say to them, you can have a relationship with God, the natural question that I would ask is, okay, how? Mm-hmm. Okay, how do I have that relationship with God? What's the basis of the relationship? You can't just say, God wants you to have a relationship, and just say to the person, well, see, if you just say that you have a relationship with God, everything is fine. I mean, I could say that I have a relationship with anybody, but I really don't. I mean, I could say, well, I have a relationship with Donald Trump. Well, I don't. I see his face on TV, but that doesn't mean anything.
For God, becomes an imaginary friend that you
read his tweets.
A pal, an imaginary friend, something like that. Yeah. I read his tweets. That makes me a close personal friend of his, right? Along with about 100 million other people. But the fact is that the foundation of the reconciliation, the foundation of the relationship, is built on something concrete and specific. And the concrete thing it's built upon is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
That is really apart from you.
And that's very much apart from you. Yes. And so this is what we need to have. We need to understand, as we speak about these matters, that we need to be clear of how we articulate it. Because I think we haven't been very good at articulating it for the last 100 years. And we've created people, generations of people now, whose understanding of Christianity is basically nothing more than a cliche.
That's right.
And I'm not sure they really know what it means to be saved.
Put them in a position to make a false God.
Correct.
Ultimately.
What God do you have a relationship with?
Yeah.
Because I think about 1 billion Muslims and 1 billion Catholics would say, well, I have a relationship with God. Different kind than yours.
Yeah.
But it's still a relationship
and
with God.
It's all the same. They're all
equal. Yeah, and that's obviously not the case. The gospel, I think, in this particular section is found in this reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. It's a foreshadowing of what this idea is of God coming to us in Christ, although we are estranged from Him, and establishing a relationship with us. He takes the initiative to establish this relationship. He sends His Son into the world to die for us. And He sends His Spirit to draw us to this Christ irresistibly by faith. He He is the one who's creating that relationship, creating that reconciliation, giving to us the righteousness that we need. Now, yes, we will respond. It's our duty to respond. We are to repent of our sin. We're to trust in this Christ. We're to walk in holiness. We're to choose obedience. You know, there's a lot of terms in the New Testament that are verbs, right, telling us what to do. No doubt. Those are not the things, however, that create the relationship. Those are the things that come from that relationship having been established in this Christ. And so I think as I look at this story and I see Jacob, a man who exhibits a sense of pride, a sense of, I'm going to run my life the way that I want to. I'm going to control the circumstances. I'm going to accomplish what I want. God comes along and says, I'm going to break you. And then the result of that is a picture of a reconciliation between two brothers. Comes from it, right? It comes from it. And the necessary picture that's painted is a picture of this Christ coming and breaking us and drawing us to himself and creating a relationship, true relationship, genuine relationship, a reconciliation between us and the Father. There's the picture of the gospel.
And even you can, this may be stretching it too far here, but even whenever Jacob says, let me give you something, and it's like, it really has not a lot of value to Esau. It's like us, we're saying, take me, all I have. And God says, great, fine. It's not as if he needs it.
Or you could make the, you could use that as the metaphor of saying, when we try to offer God something for this reconciliation, he says, no. But I didn't want to read that into it. I'm not sure the case can be made for that from the text. What I can make is that there's a true reconciliation here that occurs after this wrestling match, and that wrestling match is with the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, look. If we go back to the prayer
that
Jacob prayed, why could it not have been, and I agree with everything that's been said over here, but I can't get this out of my head here, why could it not have simply been that Jacob was trying to put feet to his prayers?
Maybe.
Now, he's guilty of one thing here for sure, which we're all guilty of, I think, at one time or another. First he plans, then he prays. God, I got a plan here now. I need you to bless it.
And then he goes on with his plan.
So I'm not so sure that, you know, I don't see any direct, do not do this. Do not bring a bunch of men. Do not do this. Do not do that. The other thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I find it hard to find him guilty of doing that. And I just think that he prayed, but he had a plan. And he was just trying to do, from the infamous human responsibility standpoint, is where I'm coming from.
Sure, okay, but so he's coming back. Okay, so he's coming back. So what you're saying is he's coming back. He's not sure how Esau's going to respond,
right?
So he's on his way, and he's going to try to, he builds a plan, he asks God to bless it, and then he carries it out. Okay. And then God shows up and wrestles with it.
Yeah, I have no problem from there on out. I understand that, but I'm trying to see what was in his mind at the time, because we've established the change, which is cool. But could it not have been from the very beginning that he was just, I'm just trying to put feet to my prayer.
Hoping for the best, but preparing for the worst.
I still believe there's that little bit of a did I get it right? And go.
Well, that's the problem. Is we look back at this and we can put it together. But moving forward, I don't know what God's going to do with me tomorrow. You know, where do I, you know what I mean?
Well, one thing you do.
How many times I
got to
tell
you? One thing is that
not ahead of the
beginning. Pray first and then your plans. How do you hear from God? I mean, he'll wrestle you. He'll knock you to the ground.
Yeah.
But if you pray first about, Lord, I am thinking about being a missionary in you know, the Darien jungle, and then wait upon him to see what he says, that's one thing. But to say, I'm going to be a missionary in the Darien jungle, how about blessing that thought?
I think the difference is I think in your scenario and the way I read it, is that Jacob didn't say that prayer until he landed in the jungle. Like, it wasn't, this is what I want to do.
Right.
Bless that. It's like, all right, I'm here. Oh, yeah, by the way, you know, I'm here. I'm ready to go. Why don't you bless? I mean, I just thought it as an afterthought. I thought prayer not as a, and I see what you're saying, but I saw it as an afterthought.
In the end,
oh, yeah, I'm doing this, by the way.
In the end, does it really matter?
Nope.
Oh, no, no.
I mean, fundamentally, either way. You know what, Perry? It could be a little of both.
Yeah.
It could be that Jacob really thought, I'm going to pray and God's going to come. I mean, he does quote God's words back at him, right, in verse 12. So it could very well be a sense in which Jacob's saying, yeah, I really believe God's going to come and help me here. But it doesn't appear, even after he prays, that his approach is different. It's still the same approach. It's still the same plan. It doesn't seem to be that much different to me. Which, and even if it is different, then the ultimate question becomes, okay, why does God show up then and, you know, you put him in a headlock and spend the night, you know,
I'm
wrestling
with the messengers. I'm assuming if a message, if God sent messengers, mm-hmm. they said, this is what you need to do. And Jacob Meyer said,
or maybe they only said, this is what's going to happen.
We don't know any of that.
Yeah,
right.
But you know there was a conversation. So it wasn't like God just said, hey, man, welcome. They got my messengers here. Welcome to the promised land. You're good to go.
Well, the only true fact we can come up with from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32, the only true thing is that God sent messengers to them. Mm-hmm. And the only reason that God sends messengers typically is for helpful purposes. Sometimes he sends them as warnings, but that's helpful, right? Okay. Yeah, danger, danger. Okay. So there's a sense in which it seems almost immediate from the way this text starts out at the very beginning that God has purposed to say to him, trust me here. Okay? It's going to work. But then, as you read the rest of the section going all the way to 21, there seems to be an approach by Jacob that he isn't quite sure yet, and God has to say, look, okay, now it's time for me to intervene in a way that's very profound.
He met the messengers, and then he's doing what the messengers told him to do.
Right.
It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that, no.
It says Jacob did what Jacob wanted to do.
And he sent messengers out to his brother at that point to spar it out.
The other side of it, too, whereas we're guilty of this, too. We're trusting God. We become apathetic.
Of course.
And we're just sitting here waiting on God for you to do something.
I agree.
You see a lot of
just do, what is it? Just do something.
Just do something.
Just do
something. Yeah.
Well,
or
that's what I think. He was doing more real
doing. He just added extra stuff.
Or maybe he was just doing it all out of fear rather than doing it out of a sense of, okay, here's my purpose, this is what the Lord has told me to do, but there's a sense of fear behind it all rather than a serious sense of confidence.
Yeah. Is this ungodly?
Yeah.
What's, you know what I'm saying? You're going through the pros and cons of the situation. And
as long as the pros outnumber the cons, then it must be God's will, right?
Well, I don't know. But,
no, I think so.
Point.
Well, but I mean, I'm not saying that. But
I know.
That's normal.
I know, but I'm adding that to what you said because it makes that case. Yeah.
I don't know for myself, but kind of awkward. I praise God, but in the meantime, I feel like I got to be doing something.
Well, and Perry's right. We should be acting. We don't just sit there and wait for some parachute fall out of the sky with an answer.
I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow, so I'm
We're supposed to work. We're supposed to be seeking the will of God.
Trust you, God. Well, I'm trusting. I'm going to send all these people ahead of time. Just
well, it's like a Protestant work ethic. You need to, like, you need to be a good, you know, be a good husband, be a good husbander.
Prophet,
flies,
priest, provider.
But this is an Old Testament, and the messengers keep showing up.
That's where
you see
not.
That?
Yeah.
God keeps sending people to him, including himself. Oh.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Like,
you're not doing that. Right. I sent my messenger to say, this is the way you need to go.
I do think that if you read, as you read forward, I think Jacob's different from this point, after this wrestling match. Well, how many can dance on the head of a pin? That's all right.